This is going to throw everyone right off. Who's heard of the biologist Robert Payne? This is a terrible way to start. Yeah, see, there we go. I wondered. So Robert Payne, I'm going to tell you about an experiment that Robert Payne did. Robert Payne, he had a hypothesis, and he wanted to test it. And so in a very rough way, here's what he did. He went to some tidal pools. Tidal pools that are full of mussels and barnacles and various other invertebrates. And he counted the number of species present in these tidal pools. And then in some of those areas, some of those plots, he took out all the starfish. Now, why would he take out all the starfish? The reason he took out all the starfish was because in those areas, the starfish was the top predator. It was the big one. It ate, but it didn't get eaten. So it was the top predator in those areas. And so after he did this, he let time go on, and he came back and he checked how these plots were doing, and he counted the species again. And he discovered that in those plots without starfish, the biodiversity plummeted, cut in half. There are about half the number of species in those plots as there were in those plots that he'd left alone. The hypothesis he had was around a term, keystone species, and he coined that term. And that's in reference to the stone at the peak of an architectural arch. And if you've seen those arcs, it's got that stone, that big stone right in the middle. And if you take that stone out, the whole arc goes. That's the limit of my architectural understanding. So probably the most famous example of a keystone species is the wolves of Yellowstone. Who's seen that video? It's kind of that viral video that's gone around. That's probably the most famous example. So wolves were removed, and the whole environment changed. Wolves were reintroduced, and they saw biodiversity in Yellowstone just begin to flourish. It's a very simplified way of looking at it, but roughly, that's how it works. But there's other examples. So otters off of the coast of BC in Alaska is another good one. So the idea of the keystone species is that it helps to maintain a balance in its ecological community. So when sea otters are removed from the sea kelp forest that they live in, which is their habitat, sea urchin numbers spike. And what do sea urchins eat? Kelp. And so when sea urchin numbers go up, what happens to the kelp? It goes down. It's pretty logical. Sea urchins go up, kelp goes down, and it creates what's called sea urchin barrens, which are completely bare. Just kelp forests just decimated and just destroyed. And so what subsequently happens with the kelp forest going, then fish numbers drop, then even eagles in the area, they've seen eagle numbers drop around those times when the kelp forests are removed. And so Payne coined another phrase. He called it a trophic cascade. And that's essentially the idea that when a predator, or lack thereof, changes the behavior of its prey, the effects ripple down the ecosystems. So if a predator is removed, its prey will flourish, and then that flourishing organism's prey, because there's so many of them, they'll decrease in population, and then that thing's prey will increase. And so you get just a whole shifting ecology from the removal of one species in it. And that goes on the way down to the primary producers, which are generally plants, though not always. So when one species is impacted, the ramifications resonate positively or negatively throughout the whole food chain. And this gets more and more complex as we see not a single chain, but rather on Earth, it's a whole web of life. So it's not just simple that every chain is independent of everything else. They're all interconnected in a web. So roughly put, the success of all species on the Earth in many ways is fundamentally dependent upon the success of all the others. When one species does poorly, that affects around them, and those grow forth from there. The consequences blow out of that. And this idea resonates throughout the scripture passage for today, though you might not hear it. Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and a slave came up to them. And she started shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, telling you how to be saved." And she followed them around, doing this for days. She didn't just come up to them and do this once. She followed them around for days, proclaiming this to the high heavens. And I can imagine Paul's teeth just clenching more and more with each passing day and each proclamation she made. Because that's got to be annoying. That's got to be annoying, walking around with a herald of sorts, circling around them, shouting, "Oh, these men are the servants of the Most High God." Oh, that's going to grate. It may be true. The scripture isn't arguing that it isn't true, but it says in scripture they were annoyed. So she's doing her thing, and Paul, in the middle of the city, he just says, "Enough. Enough. In the name of Christ, get out of her." Bam, touches her on the forehead, and she is healed. The spirit within her predicting the future is gone, and she is free. Except she's a slave. So she's not really free. Her owners catch wind of this, and they're furious. They've lost all the income she provided them, and so they rustle up support against Paul and Silas. They get the crowds to support them, and they do this quite cleverly, actually. They don't say, "Hey, these guys are costing us a fortune." They say, "These guys are throwing the whole city into an uproar. We don't mind that we lost money. That's not our problem. The issue is one of values." They want to promote customs that are against our values as good Romans. Now, does this sound familiar? This piece itself is full of sermon fodder. Anyways, they get the crowds behind them. They go to the magistrates. The magistrates have Paul and Silas beaten and thrown in prison. And it's while they're in prison that Paul and Silas sing their hymns and say their prayers, and suddenly an earthquake strikes. The prison doors are flung open, the stocks break, and the prisoners are free. The jailer, seeing that this has happened, immediately contemplates suicide. Who knows what sort of trouble he'll get in with everyone escaping? Well, it's hard to pin an earthquake on him. But that responsibility still falls on him. But the prisoners haven't left. They call out to him, "We're still here. We couldn't leave without you. Come and join us." And he does, and he converts to Christianity, inviting Paul and Silas back to his home, and they share a meal. And what I love about this story is how it plays with our understanding of what it means to be free. What it means to be saved. Or more accurately, it asks that question and plays with the answer of who is free. Who is saved? And who isn't? The slave girl. Is she free? Is she saved? She obviously has access to some sort of truth with her proclamations. She's healed. She's touched by an apostle. But she's a slave. She's a slave at the beginning of the story, and she's a slave at the end of the story. As long as she has her owner, she's not free. And what about those owners? Wealthy? Yeah. Well, obviously, they have sway over the crowds and the magistrates. Are they free? Are they saved? The society of the day would definitely have said so, but from the perspective of the Christian text, they've challenged slaves of the Most High God, and by extension, the Most High God. What about the jailer? obviously free, a man of some import, better on his side of the bars than on the other, right? But still, this text binds him to his prisoners. And what about Paul and Silas? Can they be free? They're in prison, but even when they get the chance to escape, they don't leave. They remain imprisoned until after the jailer himself is free. Everyone's freedom, everyone's salvation is dependent upon another. A web of salvation exists through this story, and it has ramifications. And so I ask, is it possible that no one is free, that no one is saved until everyone is? This is counter to the individualistic perspective that Christianity has often proclaimed, but it seems to me that Paul and Silas, they inherently understand that their salvation is tied to the salvation of the jailer. They cannot leave until he is free to go. They sort of get it. When one is bound, all are bound. None can be saved until all are saved. And this idea can change the way we look at the world around us. It changes the way we look at those who our society would deem as being beyond salvation, as being lost or being bound. It's easy to look at ourselves and say we are on the high and mighty and moral road, but to understand our liberation is inherently tied to the liberation of everyone else, well, that forces us to change our perspective. If enemies have to say, I can't be saved until you are, well, what does that do? If people who have no regard for one another can't be free until the other is free, how does that change that relationship? This becomes especially clear as we celebrate Earth Day. We can see this principle resonate through the suffering of the whole of creation. We are inextricably bound to this planet. We are inextricably bound to creation. Our salvation cannot happen outside the salvation of the whole of creation. This is, I suspect, why Sally McFaig referred to creation theology and Christian environmental ethics as the liberation theology for middle and upper class people. Because it recognizes that the systemic injustices against creation are against all of us, against even those who might profit from them. That's why I love the Lorax, because even the old Onceler at the end understands his salvation is tied to the earth. And while this in one sense seems kind of distressing, well, the idea that the whole of creation needs to be saved in order for us to be saved, well, that can be overwhelming. I think we can flip this idea around and begin to play with it a little bit. If all are lost because one is lost, perhaps we can imagine ways in which if one is found, if one is freed, if one is saved, then all are saved. The jailer was freed when Paul and Silas were, and Paul and Silas were free when the jailer was. The old Onceler saw it in the little boy at the end of the Lorax. His freedom was found in the salvation embodied by this little boy. This is in many ways a reflection of the Christian faith in Jesus. And I suspect in part it's why John Wesley, who I'm starting to see more and more as quite an underrated theologian, wrote, I believe in my heart that faith in Jesus Christ can and will lead us beyond an exclusive concern for the well-being of other human beings to the broader concern for the well-being of the birds in our backyards, the fish in our rivers, and every living creature on the face of the earth. Through the incarnate presence of God in one, the incarnate presence of God in all becomes manifest. Through the incarnate presence of God in one, the incarnate presence of God in all becomes manifest. Our salvation is intricately tied to the salvation of creation. And the salvation of creation is intricately tied to our own. So I ask that the God who has chosen to dwell in this world remind us always of that deep union. Thanks be to God. Amen.